So Jesus, I've just been thinking here how you gave instructions to your disciples and you said, go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. And so, Lord, I pray in my very feeble way that you would use me by your great strengths to carry out that work of making disciples through this one part of your church teaching. And I pray, Lord, that through this, that though we might find even at the times the words that you speak to us hard, I pray that we would might find the faith and the grace to obey. So bless us, Lord, as we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with a little bit of a video, if you will. I think it'll stand on its own. Well, you can call this a bit of a bait and switch. I thought it'd be fun to start off with something fun regarding the altar, because the teaching today and where Mark's gospel is taking us in Mark 10 is to the other side of the altar, and we're dealing with the matter of divorce. As I say, you can take this as a bit of a bait and switch. Now, just as we start, I want to ask a question, and it doesn't have to be overly vulnerable, but who here in one way or another has been some way impacted by divorce? It could be your own parents, it could be family members, it could be friends. Who here has been impacted by divorce? Yeah, I think all of us, one way or another, have. And I think the one thing that we can all agree with at the very beginning, and we might not agree with everything that I'm going to say today, but I think the one thing we can all agree with is that wherever you stand on it, divorce is something that causes much pain and much disillusion, much dislocation, much hurt in people, in women, in men, and especially in children, for that matter, in societies, in our cities themselves. Everywhere you look, there's challenges and there's hurt that comes as a result of the matter of divorce. In our passage today, Jesus is going to be asked by some teachers of the law, Pharisees, what his opinion is on divorce. And in response, he's going to give what is a very blunt response to these Pharisees and these teachers of the law. Now, the challenge with this is that in the past, people like me, or leaders in the church, teachers, these kind of people, have used then this passage and the bluntness of Jesus' words like a blunt instrument on people. Right? And it's ended up then causing even more pain and even more hurt into lives that are already hurting and filled with pain. The other challenge, though, that as the pendulum has swung with that, and people like me have felt, hey, we don't want to do that and make that mistake again, is that as it's swung then to the other side, is what's happened is we've almost ended up dismissing Jesus' words altogether, or made Jesus say something completely other than what he said. And so the challenge that I face today and we together face is that we want to hear everything that Jesus says. We want to hear what he has to say about the matter of divorce. But at the same time, we also want to be faithful to understand that well in its context, to make good sense of it, and at the same time, to recognize that this, even this, is good news. And that's important, because I think one of the things we've been learning as we've walked through Mark's gospel for over a year now is that as Jesus is teaching and as he's bringing in this kingdom, it is a kingdom of good news. And so in one way or another, everything that he's saying to us and teaching, no matter how we receive it, it's intended to be good news for us. It's something in us that's important and that it's good for us to hear and to see. So we're going to read the passage. It's a fairly short passage. And actually, I was going to teach on a longer section of Scripture than this, but I just really felt as I was preparing that, no, I was just supposed to deal with this section itself on the matter of divorce. And so for whatever reason, that's where we're going to go today. And as I say, it's just a short section. What I'm going to do afterwards, because I think it largely actually stands on its own, I'm going to make some general observations. And then for the second half of the teaching, we're going to spend our time trying to unearth and figure out, well, where is the good news in these words that Jesus teaches? All right, are you with me? You're good? Okay. So here we go, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and then send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two then will become one flesh.
So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus privately about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery against him. But that's what Jesus says. So what do we say by general observations? First thing I think that's important for us to understand is that this is a test that's coming to Jesus. And actually, perhaps even more rightly, we might say that it's a trap. And you'll see why we understand that it's a trap in a moment. These teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they come and they ask Jesus what is a very simple question. What's the word on the street regarding divorce? And Jesus just directs them back to the law and says, well, what does the own law say to you? What's, you know, it's quite simple. They answer it. They know what the law says. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 5. They all had it memorized. And so they quote back to him the law. So you say, well, that's a fairly simple exchange. Where is there a test in that? How could this be referred to by Mark as a test? Well, the clue for where the test comes is in the verse before it, in verse 1, because it says there that in that section that Jesus, at that point, went across the Jordan to the region of Judea, or he went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Now, why is that a clue to helping understand that it's a test? Well, we know a couple of things that are important about Judea across the Jordan. The first thing that we know was that this was the land of Herod the Antipas. Herod Antipas, it's the brown section there. You see, after King Herod the Great died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into three sections. And his son, Herod Antipas, was given this double section, part up, that's the brown section, up in the Sea of Galilee, and then down below in Judea, across the other side of the Jordan. Well, you see, the thing we know about Herod Antipas is that one time he went on a little bit of a field trip across to Rome. And while he went across to Rome, though he was married, he fell in love with another woman. The woman that he fell in love with, her name was Herodias, and it happened to be his niece, which we think is kind of creepy, but at the time probably wasn't overly creepy. But he falls in love with this other woman. Well, what becomes doubly bad about this was that the woman, not only was she his niece, but she was also the wife of his brother, Herod Philip, who ruled in the area of Syria up in the right-hand corner. And you see, the two, Herodias and Herod Antipas, then made a scheme. And the scheme was that they would go back, that Herod would divorce his wife, and then find a way to see Herodias divorced from Philip so that the two of them could be married. And that's exactly what happened. So Jesus now is in the region, the territory of Herod Antipas, who had carried out all these kind of despicable things regarding divorce. The other thing, though, that we know about this region of Judea across the Jordan was that it was the area where someone ministered. Who was it that was over in that area ministering? Who do you know? Every time they mention this guy, basically, they associate this place with him. John the Baptist. Yes. John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had a preaching and baptizing ministry. He was out there preparing people for the coming of the kingdom of God, calling people to repent. But toward the end of his ministry, as all this shook down with Herod Antipas, he then also began to preach against Herod Antipas, or challenge him saying, this isn't right what you're doing. And Mark 6 tells us that because of this, Herodias and Herod nursed a grudge against John the Baptist. And through this grudge, then, they ended up having him imprisoned, and eventually this was also the reason why they cut John the Baptist's head off. So you see now, then, here we have the test. The teachers of the law, they come into this Judea across the Jordan, and they ask what seems like a fairly benign question. So Jesus, why don't you tell us, what are your thoughts on divorce? But given all that and all that had taken place with John the Baptist, we understand that really what they were hoping that would happen is that Jesus would follow in John the Baptist's footsteps, say something provocative that would also get him imprisoned and eventually killed, because we know by this point the teachers of the law are scheming and trying to find a way to find Jesus in prison. But Jesus is wise. And he gives his very clear from the scripture word in public. This is just what the scripture says. That's all he does. But then it's in private that he goes back and he ups the ante with his disciples. And it's there that he adds into this idea of divorce and remarriage afterwards being akin to adultery. Now, why is that important? And it is really important to our understanding what Jesus is saying here. It's important because what we need to understand is that this passage, Jesus is not providing pastoral counseling to someone that is in the midst of divorce or adultery or something like that. He's speaking to people that are trying to entrap him. He's speaking to people that are trying to kill him. He's speaking in reference to this very despicable event. And so in this scenario, he is very blunt. And because of that, then, and because of this background, it is very important when we come to passages like this, and I think this is where people have failed in the past, is that we hold these kind of words in tension with other words that Jesus speaks when he speaks to people that are divorced, when he speaks to people that are caught in adultery. And it's in those scenarios that we see a different side of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 4, Jesus in Samaria, and this woman comes up, the Samaritan well, and Jesus asks her for a drink of water. She said, I don't have anything to give you the drink. Eventually it goes out that Jesus eventually offers her a drink of living water. She says, sir, give me this drink of water. And Jesus looks back to her, and when you understand the passage and what's going on there, you realize there's a real tenderness in his exposing of her. He looks back at her and he says, woman, why don't you go back and get your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right when you say you don't have a husband, because the fact is that you've had five husbands and the man you're with right now is not your husband. But as the story goes on there, you're left with a very clear awareness that this woman went away with a belly full of living water and an invitation now from this point on to go and live another way. Or you think about the story in John 8, just a few chapters over, where Jesus is brought a woman who's caught in some type of an adulterous scenario. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, have brought this woman to Jesus. And they ask Jesus, what should we do with her? And what does Jesus do? He gets down on his knee and begins to write in the sand. And as he's doing so, he says, why don't the one of you without sin, why don't you be the one that casts the first stone? And he keeps writing in the sand. And one by one, John says, they drop their rocks and walk away. And then the passage finishes off with this. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. But go now and leave your life of sin. And so the point I'm trying to make and help us understand is that Jesus obviously does have a very strong position on divorce, in the matter of adultery, but the application then of that when he encounters real life scenarios is so filled with kindness and graciousness, just grace flowing over for the people and their inability to live up even to what Jesus sets out and what the kingdom is about. So one other general observation that I think is important for us to make. What does Jesus say about divorce? Well, what are his thoughts on it? It's pretty straightforward. They ask him, you know, what's the word about divorce? And Jesus says, what's Moses' law? And they all knew it. A man could divorce a woman so long as he provided for her a certificate. And they were right. But what you see when you read between the lines is that Jesus then goes on to tell them, in effect, that they've missed the point. Altogether, they missed the point of the law. The law did provide grounds for divorce, but they missed the bigger point, being that divorce from the beginning was never part of God's intention for his creation. What Jesus says is that Moses allowed divorce, and he wasn't sanctioning it then by that as somehow as being acceptable, but he allowed divorce because their hearts were hard. And what we understand the background of that law being added is that what was going on is that men were divorcing their wives and leaving wives and children in very difficult scenarios. And so there needed to be a framework by which this could happen, divorce if it was going to happen, by which it could happen so as to minimize the amount of pain against women and children in that society. And that was the background behind Moses' law. But Jesus then, after saying, your hearts were hard and that's why he gave you the law, then he goes back and he takes them back to Genesis. He says, you see, in the beginning, God created a man and a woman and they would leave their mother and father and be united together and joined as one flesh. And then he says, and what they have been joined together, what God has joined together, no man
should separate. The very heart of his teaching. God's not intended for us to be people that separate. And then we see, though, in private, he adds this other thing, right? When they come and ask him in private, he says, anyone, a man or a woman, who after getting divorced then gets remarried, they are committing adultery in that case. And I think this is clearly directed toward the scenario with Herod. I think that's the first application of it. That Jesus is speaking and saying, listen, man, there is adultery going on in that camp. But I don't think we can just dismiss it and say that only applies to Herod or Jesus only applying this to Herod. And the reason why is because Jesus uses the word anyone. And there's no shaking around that word anyone. He means what he means, anyone who does this. And we'll unpack that a little bit further in a moment. But what I think is further interesting about this is in this, you get a sense of Jesus' understanding of marriage. Being that marriage and when vows are made between a man and a woman, there's not, even if a certificate of divorce is given, it's not like those vows somehow come to an end. For Jesus, there is a continuation of our vows. That's the only way that he could understand adultery being committed post-divorce. Do you understand? Does that make sense how I explain that? That Jesus very clearly has a sense that when we make vows to one another, that those vows continue on regardless of what we say about those vows. There's something really incredibly sacred that happens when men and women stand before one another and commit their lives to each other. Now, the question then, as we turn the corner here, is in a world then where 50% of our marriages, or more than 50% of our marriages, are ending in divorce. And in a world where people and families are experiencing great pain, it's not like anybody, or I shouldn't say anybody, but it's very few people go into a divorce thinking, hey, this is a great thing for us all, right? People go dragging their feet, kicking and screaming the whole way. They don't want that. No one wants that. But in a world then where all this pain is resulting because of divorce, how are Jesus' words then here not to be interpreted by us today as either being completely and totally out of touch or just really, really harsh and insensitive to the reality of people's lives? I guess the other way you can look at it is, how can we call these words that Jesus gives good news? How is there good news here? I know you've just been wrestling with it for the past 5 minutes, or maybe you've thought about it before, but what do you think? Has anything come to your mind how you would interpret these thoughts of Jesus on divorce as good news? Well, I have three thoughts. They're all kind of interconnected, and actually the first begins with where Jonathan was talking about there, that the first thing I would propose is that it's good news because in these words, Jesus is really again calling us to this new kingdom way. He's calling us to this new kingdom ethic. We talked about this at the retreat at length for those of you that do. And the kingdom ethic is that loving our neighbor, in this case our spouse and our children, is the paramount top thing that we can do. That everything we can do is driven by this ethic of loving our neighbor. Throughout the gospel, Jesus has again been calling us over and over, come into this kingdom, be a part of this kingdom where love drives all that you do. And the problem, what we see with divorce, picking up what Jonathan's talking about, is that, and actually, let me just expand even beyond that. It's not just divorce, it's really disunity and the breaking down of relationships of all kinds. When you read throughout the gospels, you realize that the chief concern, not just the gospels, the New Testament, you realize the chief concern of the New Testament is the fracturing of relationships. When Paul writes to his churches, he's constantly challenging Jews and Gentiles, get along, women, stop bickering with each other. He's just constantly speaking in this way, get along, get along. And the same when Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, he's praying, and John records his prayer, and as he prays for believers, what does he pray for us? That they would be one. Right? His heart is that we would be one, and this divorce and the matter of divorce is really just a microcosm of this bigger concern of Jesus in the New Testament. And the problem with divorce or the problem with the fracturing of our relationships of any kind is that in one way or another, it's revealing that this ethic of love has not fully taken root in our lives.
that the ethic of the kingdom of love is not fully alive, it's not fully blossoming in our midst. And at the end of the day, beyond all of the confusion regarding Jesus' words about divorce, this, I think, is why Jesus is so firm on divorce, because he longs to see the inbreaking of a kingdom where love wins in all of our relationships. You understand? Right? Where love wins. And he longs to see then us, in this scenario with divorce, he longs to see us doing everything we can to forgive, to live in humility, to live in self-sacrifice, to live in repentance with each other so that love wins. And so the ethic of love is what wins. And so I want to say Jesus' words then are good news because he's calling us to take seriously a kingdom ethic and a kingdom reality where this love wins and where pain and dislocation and upheaval to our marriages and to our children and wives and husbands is not part of the equation. And I want to present to you, I think, that a world that looks like this is a good news world. A world where love is winning, a world where dislocation is not happening in our homes, that is a good news world. And we want that world. We want that in our neighborhoods. We want that for our friends. We want that for ourselves. Married people in this room, you want that for you. And you want to do everything that you can to tend and protect the union that you have to avoid that from happening, but also to see love winning in your home. Right? Are you with me, married people? Yeah. The thing that's close then to this is that it's also good news because Jesus intends to make this kingdom ethic alive in us. Let me give you an illustration of how this works itself out. Our church right now is studying, I think the Vancouver church did the same, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. And it's really Jesus' concise teaching on the kingdom and what the kingdom is like. And one of the things that we're discovering already, and we're only a couple of verses into it, is that when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you realize how incredibly high Jesus' standards are. Like just super, super high standards for people. We're talking here about lust being connected to remarriage after divorce. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes it even further and he says, if you so much as look at a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery. And in that case, lest we're all pointing our bony fingers at the people that have remarried, all of us should be putting up our hands and say, guilty as charged. Like none of us measure up to this. In one way or another, all of us are committing adultery as we look lustfully at the people that are around us. Now the question then, we've been listening to this teacher, Daryl Johnson from First Baptist. The question that Daryl asks as we're working through the Sermon on the Mount is, how do these words then, about living this kingdom out, how do these words not become either frustrating idealism, right, where we're like, we can't handle it, or just trying to the ideal, but we can't do it, or oppressive legalism, where we're looking at one another and feeling condemned and guilty and all the rest. And the answer that Daryl gives, and I love this so much, is that Jesus did not intend for us to realize them or to seek to will them up on our own, but rather, what Jesus intended is to produce this kingdom life in us. He's desiring to produce within us people that live out an ethic of love so that in our homes there isn't divorce. Right? I love what Daryl says. He's not looking for kingdom people. There are none. He's looking to create kingdom people. And I think that's such good news. You know, I actually want to just play, I think we have enough time for this. Yeah, we got enough time. I'll play just a little thing that Daryl says here. And he uses Beatitudes because he's talking about the Beatitudes, which is the beginning part of the Sermon on the Mount. But just substitute the word Beatitude for kingdom, and I think you'll see how it makes sense. This is what Daryl says.
Here he is. Jesus did not come into the world looking for beatitude people.
Sorry. Let's start that. Start that again.
Jesus did not come into the world looking for beatitude people.
He didn't come looking for kingdom people.
He could then call into his new world order. No, he first calls people to himself, and as a result of contact with him, as a result of submission to his rule, the qualities he blesses begin to be produced in them. Poor in spirit, mourning, gentleness, hunger and thirsting for righteousness are the products of the gospel. They are the consequence of submission to the reign of Jesus Christ. That's good news. This is especially good news regarding purity of heart. That's my favorite beatitude. Whatever purity of heart is, it is not the result of my own effort. It is nothing I achieve. It's the result of continual encounter with, ever-deepening relationship with the gospelizer. It's the result of being infused by his grace. It's the result of being infused by his kingdom. Jesus did not go around Palestine looking for beatitude people. They do not exist. He went around Palestine calling men and women to himself. And as a result, they became beatitude people.
Jesus didn't go around Palestine looking for kingdom people. Instead, he called people like you and me to himself and said, I'll create the kingdom within you. So it's good news because, first of all, he's calling us to a kingdom ethic where love wins. And it's good news because as he calls us to this kingdom ethic, he's desiring by his power to create this kingdom ethic within us. Is that good? Are you with me? Now, I guess the challenge is that, well, what about all the people that we know of that have drawn near to Jesus? You know? And their marriages have still fallen apart. There hasn't been the production, it seems, anyways, of this kingdom ethic. Or somehow this kingdom ethic has failed. What about these people? And I think we'll come to that here right away. But I think on the one hand, we've certainly seen, at least I have in my world, I've seen people whose marriages have been struggling, whose relationships have been failing, and they've drawn into Jesus, and incredible things have happened. Healing and restoration and all this as they've found his strength. But certainly at times, I understand there have been moments where, you know, for whatever reason, good, lovely, Jesus-following people whose marriages have still collapsed on them. So what do we say about that? Well, this is the third thing that I want to add to you that I think that is good news. And it's good news because Jesus continually reminds us that all is grace. This guy up here on the screen is Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning died. It was his quote that I had up earlier on. He died a couple of weeks ago. And I read his biography in light of his death because his autobiography, because he had a real impact on my own life. He was a teacher and a speaker and evangelist. He was a former Catholic, actually not a former Catholic, he was a Catholic man who traveled the world. And his message was a message of the relentless grace of Jesus. He wrote books. It was always just about the kindness and the mercy and the grace of Jesus. The other thing about Brennan Manning was that he was an alcoholic. That it attained, so we thought, some measure of sobriety. But when you read through his memoirs, All Is Grace, what he confesses in that was that his life largely was a lie. That he had never really attained some measure of sobriety. But that he would go and he would speak at some place and then go on a 5-day bender until the next weekend when he had to go and speak at the other place. And this was the rhythm of his life. And his whole life unraveled. He lost his marriage, everything. And at the end of it, he wrote his memoirs with the help of another person because he was suffering from wet brain, which is what he died from in the end. Wet brain is a condition brought upon by alcoholism. But when you read through the memoir, it was just like unrelenting. Though he was writing about his failings over and over, it was unrelenting in the message of grace. Brennan's key expression that he brought to the church was, God loves us as we are and not as we should be.
That's what he preached over and over and over again. And I think the same applies here into our marriages and into the matter of divorce, is that Jesus really does desire us to live a kingdom ethic where love wins. And Jesus really will equip us with strength to live this out. But sometimes, for whatever reason, we fail to experience the fullness of this kingdom life. And our marriages, as we're talking about here, suffer in the midst of that. Why? I want to read you something that Brennan wrote about his own alcoholism. And I think this is really powerful. This is, we'll conclude. He says, "I've been asked a certain question countless times over the course of my ministry. Sometimes it's been asked with genuine sincerity. Other times, I'm sure it was loaded, a loaded pharisaical grenade. The question, Brennan, how could you relapse into alcoholism after your Jesus encounters? Here's the response I gave in my book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, in 1990. It is because I got battered and bruised by loneliness and failure. Because I got discouraged, uncertain, guilt-ridden, and I took my eyes off Jesus. Because the Christ encounter did not transfigure me into an angel. 21 years later, I stand by what I wrote. Those words are as true now as they were on the day of my mother's funeral. That paragraph That paragraph from the Ragamuffin Gospel spoke to many people. They've told me time after time. I must admit, though, and this is the key, where I sit today, the paragraph is a bit much, a little wordy. I can believe I can now whittle the lines down to a three-word response that incorporates all the truth of a verbose 1990 ragamuffin into a 2011 ragamuffin's preference for brevity. Question. Brennan, how could you relapse into alcoholism after your Jesus encounters? Answer. These things happen. These things happen. And when they do, in the cases of our marriage, he asks us about our husbands. And then he releases us with a belly full of living water. It's good news, because even when we fail, like a woman with five husbands, all is grace. It's all grace. Our ability to persevere in our marriage is grace. It's the kindness and mercy of God in our lives. And our ability to be forgiven and to forgive one another when our marriages fail is grace. Everything we are is grace. Are you with me? Yeah. So I thought it's fitting then that we finish our time together by coming to the table of grace.